I've been using Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7 as a springboard into the study that we're doing. The Bible says in Psalm 12, 6 and 7, the words, and I always emphasize the words plural, the words, the plural words, the individual words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And I began, I spent about 3 weeks ago now, I guess, I began this little study, what I thought was going to be a little study. It's turned into a larger study. And it actually gets larger every week because in my readings I'll come across some things that I did not cover at the time we covered other Bibles, and I'm putting those things in my notes, but we won't go back. I may go back occasionally and just mention some of that, but actually it's becoming a lot longer than I'll ever take time to here. As I said, when this is all over with, if anybody wanted a copy of my notes, if you can make sense of my notes, it's not like a handwritten manuscript, written out. It's more like an outline type thing. But I'd be glad to give anybody one that wanted one of those. But I said this, there's a lot of coincidences about the King James Bible that indicate to me that it is a special book, that it is the infallible and errant Word of God. I believe it is just as infallible, just as inerrant as the original manuscripts were when they were penned by the hands of the apostles or their amanuenses, what they would call them, we would call them secretaries. I believe that it is just as accurate, just as reliable, just as inerrant as those original manuscripts were. And there's a lot of coincidental things, as well as other stuff that indicates that to me. And in my studies over the years, one of the coincidences that I ran across was this. In this passage, which talks about the Word of God being tried in a furnace of earth seven times, I ran across something about the heritage of our Bible that I thought was very interesting that ties in with that seven. And though it seems to be a coincidence, I know it's not. We'd call it a coincidence, but I know it's not. Now, what I've been doing is I've been going back. I started out with the Wycliffe Bible, which is not one of those seven, because the Wycliffe Bible was not translated from original languages. It was primarily from the newer Latin Vulgate, not the old Italia Bible. But it was translated primarily from that, even though some would say it was translated exclusively from that. I don't believe that's true, because Wycliffe had access to some other translations of the Bible. But then we started talking about the translations that were based upon the languages in which the Bible was originally given to us. Primarily, we understand those to be Hebrew and Aramaic, little parts of the Old Testament Aramaic, and the New Testament in Greek. And now that is kind of a general understanding of things. I don't know that that's 100% accurate. Again, more stuff I keep running across that indicates that maybe some of the New Testament was not originally written in Greek. But we started talking about the Bibles that were translated from the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into English that lead up to the King James Bible. And what we're going to see, here's where I'm taking you, what we're going to see is the King James Bible was number seven in that series. There were six before. Now, sometimes people are surprised when they find out that there were other English translations of the Bible prior to the King James Version. And then when they find that out, and this is one of the things that people that are always trying to come up with something better, one of the things they'll say is, well, there were English Bibles before the King James, and so therefore all we're doing is just further improving. They use that as an excuse for more translations. I do not believe that that's the case. I think that we have the perfect product in the King James Bible. Now, last week, we were talking about the Coverdale Bible and the Matthew's Bible. The Coverdale Bible and the Matthew's Bible. And we said this, that the King Henry VIII that he approved the printing of the Matthew's Bible. In fact, you can actually find a picture of the cover pages of these old Bibles. You can find them online and so forth there. And it has there that he basically licensed the Matthew's Bible. But that's not the same thing as authorizing a Bible. Licensing a translation is not the same thing as authorizing a translation. Now, there were some things I was, looking back some things I added, but I can't put my finger on them right quick. But there were some things about this Matthew's Bible that hindered it being accepted. Even though it could legally be printed in England, the king had issued a license to printers to do that. But there were some things that kept it from being well accepted. First of all, there was the marginal notes in the Matthew's Bible. The marginal notes were a little too radical for the clergy of the New English Church. You remember King Henry, because the Catholic Church, the Pope would not approve of him annulling his marriage and marrying someone else, hoping to have a son to carry on the dynasty. He just withdrew from the church and started his own church. And they did not consider themselves to be Catholic, nor did they consider themselves to be Protestant. And so for the clergy of this New English Church, the notes were not all that acceptable to them. There were a lot of notes in the margin. Now, the notes were acceptable to most of the Protestant reformers, but not to the English clergy, because they didn't consider themselves Protestants. The Protestant reformers were taking things a little bit further than than the clergy of this New English Church would take it. And so they did not encourage the reading of that Bible. They didn't encourage people to get it and so forth like that. And then another thing about that, talking about those marginal notes, remember this, that it was John Rogers that actually, he was the one responsible for the making of that Matthew's Bible. He used a pseudonym, Thomas Matthew, I believe it was, so it's called Matthew's Bible. But John Rogers, he had actually been associated with William Tyndale. And you remember William Tyndale had opposed King Henry VIII's annulling his first marriage. And as a result of that, Tyndale had to run for his life to translate his Bible, moving all over the place. And eventually was arrested and executed by King Henry VIII. And John Rogers had included some of William Tyndale's notes in that Matthew's Bible. And he had just put a WT at the end of those notes so that people in the know would know that was code language for William Tyndale, that was his. And so for that reason, also, the Bible would not have been well accepted by those that knew what that WT stood for. And then there was another reason, other than the marginal notes, why the Matthew's Bible was not well accepted. And that is, the Matthew's Bible followed the early Lutheran practice of placing the books of Hebrews and James, Jude, and Revelation at the end of the New Testament in a category of their own. And the reason is that Martin Luther had doubts about the inspiration of those books. And so he would place them at the end of the New Testament, just like that they would take the Apocrypha and put them in a separate category at the end of the Old Testament, because they said, we don't recognize these as inspired. Now, a lot of the Protestant reformers, in fact, probably most of them other than Luther, accepted these books. But Luther, he was unsure about them. I think it was the book of James, I believe it was. He called that little straw epistle or something like that there. So, in this Bible, following, it had a lot of the German influence where Luther was at. And they placed these four books at the end of the Bible. And, of course, the people in England, they rejected that altogether. They said, no, those are part of the Word of God. And they did not appreciate them being placed at the end. And so they tended to reject it. Now, remember Thomas Cromwell. He was the chief minister of old King Henry VIII. And he also had desired a Bible in the English language. And he had encouraged Henry VIII to print the Matthew's Bible to license it, which Henry VIII did. You remember that Cromwell first favored the Coverdale Bible, which Anne Boleyn also favored, the Queen. However, when Anne Boleyn fell out of favor with King Henry, he realized we're never going to get that Coverdale Bible printed, and so he settled for the Matthew's Bible to be printed. The king licensed that, but now the Matthew's Bible is not being well accepted. And so Cromwell, he says, you know something, we need another Bible translation. We need another Bible. What are we going to do? And his solution was this. He said, we need to convince the king to approve another translation of the Bible to be printed. And that's what he was able to do. He convinced King Henry to approve another translation of the Bible. Now, Cromwell realized to complete a new translation would take a very long time. So he didn't ask King Henry to authorize a new translation. He was just basically saying, would you license another Bible? Would you approve? Would you license another Bible to be printed? And the king agreed to that. And so what he did is, remember, Cromwell had originally favored the Coverdale Bible. And so he asked Miles Coverdale, whose Bible he had originally wanted, to revise the Matthew's Bible, which King Henry had licensed to be printed, to revise that Matthew's Bible to make it acceptable to the English people. And it was understood. He said, now, this Bible is to contain no offensive marginal notes. No offensive marginal notes. It's all supposed to have those, all the books included in the New Testament, not as stuck at the end. But there's to be no offensive marginal notes. And according to my readings, I understand that Coverdale actually intended, he said, I can't put notes in the margins, but he intended to put an appendix at the end of the Bible of what he called, in his own words, certain godly annotations. And he said he thought, I'll put those certain godly annotations in, and thereby he would slip in his Protestant views, because he was very sympathetic to the Protestant reformers, more so than he was to the new church that the king had started. But apparently someone overrode Coverdale's adding those in, and so they never were added into this Bible. And it would treat all the books of the New Testament, as already mentioned, as being canonical. They would not put any of them near, at the end in a separate category. Now, this Bible, here's what it was called. The king, he said, all right, he licensed another Bible, and it was called the Great Bible. The Great Bible. And it was quickly produced and printed in April of 1539. April of 1539. Now, one author put it this way about the Great Bible. He said it was a judicious blend of Tyndale and Coverdale with the offending notes of Matthew's Bible removed. Okay? A judicious blend of Tyndale and Coverdale with the offending notes of Matthew's Bible removed. Now remember, Tyndale, Coverdale, they worked together. Coverdale helped Tyndale and so forth, took some of the translation that Tyndale did in prison and put in his Bible and so forth there. And so basically it was Tyndale's work. Most of it, that what Tyndale had done, was most of that was included in there. And this keeps going back to William Tyndale. It keeps going back to William Tyndale. That's what I want you to see. William Tyndale, who said, we've got to translate the Bible out of those original languages. And so they removed all those offending notes, and the Great Bible was the first authorized Bible of a British king. And I take that from some seminary notes I took, all right? It was the first authorized Bible of a British king. It really was not a translation as such, because it took Tyndale's work and others, but it was an authorized new Bible, all right? It wasn't just a licensing of a Bible that already existed, but it was the authorization of a complete New English Bible. And so it is considered to be the first authorized Bible by a British king. Now, the Great Bible. Why was it called the Great Bible? It was called the Great Bible because of its great size and its great expense to produce. Those two things. that's great size and great expense. In my studies, I've discovered differences of opinion concerning King Henry's decree on September the 8th, 1538. And I mentioned that last week that he made a decree that the Bible and the large Bible was to be placed in the churches. I talked about the largest volume being the one, and said that it would have been Matthew's Bible instead of Coverdale's. But there's some people that say no. What he was actually doing is that decree was actually referring to the great Bible that was to be printed, and so he issued that decree in anticipation of it. Now, if the decree referred to the great Bible that we're talking about tonight, it was issued as an anticipation of the publication in 1539, which would have been just the very next year. But the great Bible, it was a large Bible, and it was a very expensive book to produce. The great Bible set the norm for the other Bibles leading up to and including the King James Bible. It's kind of set the standard as far as the production of a Bible. It was a very majestic book. It's a big Bible. And it was a majestic book, and it had all kinds of ornate artwork and printing in it. If you could probably find it on the internet. I know I was able to find it. I think it was on a site about ancient manuscripts. And you can find like the title page of the Great Bible. And the artwork of it. And then the printing, you know, it would have like the big letters at the beginning of paragraphs and things of that nature there. It was a very majestic, ornate book. I mean, it looked like something special. And it was something special. And as I said, it became the standard for Bibles that followed it, and it was the Bible for the English-speaking people for about 20 years. That's it. They settled on that. This is it. This is it. And we'll talk about reasons why that they had to switch, or why they switched later on. But the Great Bible is known by several different names. It's known as the Chained Bible. Sometimes you hear it referred to as that. And the reason it's known as the Chained Bible is this: it was a very valuable volume. And the king wanted it in all the churches. And so what they would do is they would chain it. Okay? They would have it on a podium or probably something like a communion table or something like that in the churches so people would come in and read it. But they would chain it down because it was so valuable. They were afraid somebody would steal it. I mean, it was not a cheap book. Like I say, it was massive, a lot of artwork and so forth in there. So some people call it the Chained Bible. And then it's also known as the Whitchurch's Bible, because a man named Edward Whitchurch was one of the first men to print it. Now, another man, Richard Grafton, also printed the Great Bible. He had had part in printing others. But Edward Whitchurch was one of the first printers licensed to print it. And back then, you have to realize this, a man didn't just go out and say, I'm going to be a printer and open up a print shop if he could get funding. You had to be licensed, authorized by the king to print. And it was a very small group of printers that dominated that market. And Richard Grafton was one that was granted printing rights to this Bible, the Great Bible. And you remember that he had also sent Thomas Cranmer an advance copy of the Matthew's Bible, hoping that it would become the accepted Bible and he would be awarded all printing rights. So he's got a great interest in printing the Bible. Now, we look at these printers and you say, boy, I admire these printers. Some of them, at times, were running great risk in printing some of these Bibles. But with these guys, it was probably not so much that they were worried about the risking their lives. A lot of them, it was hopes of great financial gains. Because they knew the people wanted the Bible. And if you've got the right to print the Bible, and you're maybe the only one or one of two, then you got a corner on the market. You got a gold mine. And some of them made a lot of money. Some of them lost a lot of money that didn't go over as well. But anyway, because of that, it's called the Whitchurch Bible. And then sometimes it's referred to as the Cranmer Bible. Because Thomas Cranmer, he was Archbishop of Canterbury when it was printed. And he also wrote a preface to the second edition of the Bible. It came out in different editions. And so because he wrote a preface to it, it's sometimes referred to as the Cranmer Bible. And then it's also referred to as the Cromwell Bible, because Thomas Cromwell was the influential, you know, he was the chief advisor to the king, the chief minister of the king, and he was very influential in convincing the king to produce this Bible. Now again, as I said, if you could find a title page, you go on the internet and you find a picture of the title page of this Bible, here's what you would find. And these people, they were having to be very tactful a lot of times too. You know, they would, like, they'd want to recognize the king. He said he's letting people print it, and they want to make sure that somehow he kind of inflated his ego, you know, like that, I guess, to give him some recognition. But on the title page of this Bible, this great Bible, here's what you'd find if you'd see it. You'd find, like I say, it was a very ornate picture there. All kinds of little banners with words and phrases and all kinds of symbolism of the preacher, their clergy, or whatever they'd call them, you know, and so forth there. But on that title page, here's what you'd find. Up near the top of the page, you've got a picture there of old King Henry VIII. And there he is. He's sitting on his throne. All right. Now, part of what this is doing is this. It is also saying, you know, they weren't Baptists. They weren't believing in separation of church and state and things like this. They were basically, you know, they believed the church and state ought to be hand in hand. So you got old King Henry VIII. He's sitting on his throne near, at the top of the page. He's sitting on the top of the page. Now on the king's right hand is a picture of Thomas Cranmer. And Thomas Cranmer is receiving the Bible. Remember, he's the archbishop. And the king is handing him the Bible. Around him are all these other archbishops. And he is to take the Bible from the king. That's the symbol of the picture. And give it to the other archbishops, the other bishops and so forth, so that they can preach it to the people. All right, there's a lot of thought went into this picture there. And then you'd find on the king's left hand, there's a picture of Thomas Cromwell. Thomas Cromwell is the king's chief minister. Thomas Cromwell was the one that the king gave the permission to make this new Bible. And so what you got over here on the left hand is Thomas Cromwell. He is giving the king the Bible. The king said, Cromwell, okay, you can have that Bible produced. Cromwell comes up with it, and the picture, he's handing the king the Bible. The king's got this hand out, we're getting the Bible. And then the king takes the Bible, he's got it in the other hand, he's got, you know, receiving one left hand, and he's giving out the right hand to the archbishop to give to the other bishops to give to the people. And there's a whole lot more to that, to symbolism that goes into that picture. But you'd find it fascinating to just look at that and study that a little bit there. But that was the great Bible. Now that's the Bible number 4. Now here's what I want us to do tonight. We've got numbers 5, 6, and 7, 7 being the King James Bible, purified 7 times. But here's what I want to do tonight. I want us to just review. I want us to review the four Bibles that we talked about. Let's just the titles of them, okay, or what they're known by primarily. All right, number 1. Who can tell me? Well, we're going to skip Wycliffe because we're looking at the 7 in line of the King James, but you're right. The first we talked about was the Wycliffe, translated primarily from the Latin Vulgate, but we're talking about ones from the original language. All right? Number 1. Tyndale Bible, all right? Tyndale Bible around 1526. All right, what was number 2? Somebody said it. Who said it? Coverdale Bible, all right? Around 1535. Tyndale, Coverdale, number 3. Matthew's Bible, all right? Really wasn't the work of Matthew's, not the work of John Rogers, but Matthew's Bible. And then tonight we looked at number 4 is the Great Bible, the Great Bible. That's number 4 around 1539. And all of these are going back, Bibles translated from original languages, all right? Not translated from a Vulgate or anything, but translated from the original languages. Now, when I say translated from the original languages, there's something we need to always keep in mind is that they had other translations, access to other translations of the Bible. And they would not only use the Greek and the Aramaic and the Hebrew, But they would look at these other translations as well. They would look at them as well. In fact, our Anabaptists, that's the Baptist forefathers, they had produced several translations in different languages across the world. And most of them, a lot of them were destroyed by the Roman Catholic authorities. A lot of them did not survive. I understand the old Italia Bible, which was earlier than the Vulgate. I understand that was primarily the work of the Waldensians. That was the Bible that they used and fought and died for and so forth there. But anyway, it's a rich, rich history there. All right, so we've got what? We've got Numbers 5, 6, and 7. And maybe we'll cover a couple of them next week. And then we'll get right into our King James Bible. I trust this is being a blessing to you. I trust it's going to make you appreciate your Bible more than you ever have before. I trust that you do. And there's so much more to learn on this concerning these things. Actually, we're talking about Bibles that were printed in what's known as modern English. Okay? But in my studies, in preparing for these, I've discovered there were actually Bibles printed in what would be referred to as Old English, which goes back from the time that the Romans basically left Great Britain and the Anglos came into Great Britain and the English language started evolving from that. The Old English was up to 1150 A.D. There was actually a king, considered an English king in the 900s, that he actually had a translation made. But you would not be able to read that. It was in the Old English language. And so there's a lot of good translations. Whenever I was in Wales, I got to talk to a man at an old schoolhouse. He was giving a talk, and my wife had to finally come get me and drag me out of there. I sit there and listen to him. You know, he was telling me all about the languages, and he found out I was a preacher, was talking about Bibles, and he was telling me about the old Welch Bible. He said that was before the King James Bible, and he considered that to be the best translation that had ever been made, the old Welch Bible. Well, who speaks Welch anymore? You know, just the old time Welch people. I read recently where they were trying to get, trying to force the Welch young people to study the Welch language, and they were resisting it. You know, like, why do we need that? It's not spoken anymore. But if you go to Wales, you'll see signs in English, road signs. You'll see them also in Welch. You won't be able to read them in Welch, but it'll have both things on there. And the old timers, a lot of them still cherish that old language. But that's another story. Amen. Aren't you thankful for your Bible? All right, let's bow our heads. I want you to take a moment to thank God for your Bible. Ask God to help us to love it more, to appreciate it more. A lot of sacrificing went into this thing. A lot of many people sacrificed their lives. A lot of people sacrificed their fortunes to give us the Bible that we hold in our hands. Dear Father, I want to thank you for my Bible. I thank you, Lord, for a church that believes that we do have the infallible and errant Word of God, that it has gone through the sevenfold purification process, and therefore we do not look for another. It is perfect. And we believe that by faith in your promises, not by arguments, pro or con, by the scholars, but by faith in your promises. Help us to not only believe it intellectually, but help us to believe it in our hearts, that we would live it, that it would honestly be the bread of our lives, that we would not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of your mouth. Let the Word of God get in us. Let it build our faith. Oh God, please help us. Please help us. No man can ever believe the Bible strongly enough. Nobody can. And none of us believe the Bible as strong as we should. Help us, God, to believe it stronger, please. Help us. And everybody said with the preacher, Amen.